in the third week of this four-week sermon series, and we can start this morning by, let's say it together from 1 Peter 3:15 if you don't already have it memorized, okay? So 1 Peter 3:15, but in your hearts, revere Christ as Lord. Always be prepared to give an answer to everyone who asks you to give the reason for the hope that you have. But do this with gentleness and respect. Veritas Christo et Ecclesia, which translates from the Latin to mean truth for Christ and the church. The original impetus for this phrase was the academic rigor with which Christians historically have engaged with all manners of disciplines. There was a time when people didn't automatically consider Christians to be at odds with the hard sciences. Quite the opposite. Jesus-loving thinkers were at the forefront of the development of modern science. And Jesus-loving thinkers are still very much on the cutting edge of new scientific breakthroughs. Yet there is a prevailing notion that science has disproved and/or replaced Christianity. So that is the question that we will consider today. Hasn't science disproved Christianity? I told you a few weeks ago that I attended the College of William and Mary for my undergraduate studies. Well, my alma mater was the second institution of higher education ever established in our country, way back in 1693, even before we were actually an independent country. I bet you can guess which college was the first. Harvard, yeah, I heard it, okay. But I wager most of you didn't know that that phrase I shared in Latin, Veritas Christo et Ecclesia, was actually the original motto of that world-renowned university. So Harvard was established with the motto, Truth for Christ and the Church. Now, their motto is simply Veritas. But don't think for one minute that the campus is now devoid of Christians. There are faculty, staff, and students who integrate their faith and studies in very meaningful ways. And just 2 miles down the road from Harvard, another treasure trove of academic overachievers also has a strong Christian contingent. I know this because Kevin Ford was a missionary from my former church. Kevin is on staff with InterVarsity at MIT. He works specifically with the graduate and faculty ministries, and therefore, he is ministering to some of the most brilliant scientific minds in the world who happen to also be Christians. As Rebecca McLaughlin puts it, if science has disproved Christianity, no one has thought to notify them. And it seems like no one has thought to notify a bunch of you. We have several PhDs in attendance this morning. We have medical professionals and teachers. We have a bunch of really smart people. And yet, you all place your faith in the triune God. As far as I know, you don't check your brain at the sanctuary doors on Sunday mornings. At least I hope you don't. Let's listen for a moment to a very intelligent and accomplished man who, as a result of his scientific pursuits, ended up recognizing that God is real and God is knowable. The following video is of Francis Collins. He led the Human Genome Project.
Well, in the home where I grew up, faith was not something that was talked about very much. My father was a professor of drama, my mother a playwright. When I went to college and those discussions in the dorm late at night about religion began to occur, I had no particular reason to attach value to a faith system. It had never been something I was familiar with or had internalized at all. And I assumed that any religious feelings that anyone held must be on the basis of some emotional experience, and I didn't trust those, or on the basis of some childhood indoctrination, which I felt I was fortunate to have missed. I loved the experience of learning about the human body and all of the components of that, and I particularly loved being introduced to genetics. But then I ended up in the medical school curriculum, sitting at the bedside of patients with diseases. This was no longer an abstract study of molecules and organ systems. These were real people. And one afternoon, one of my patients, a wonderful elderly woman, much like a grandmother, who had very bad heart disease, she had a particularly bad episode of chest pain while I was with her. She got through it, and at the end of that, explained to me how her faith was the thing that helped her in that situation. She realized that the doctors around her weren't really giving her that much help, but her faith was. And after she finished her own very personal description of that faith, she turned to me, and I had been silent, and she looked at me quizzically, and she said, "What do you believe, doctor?" And ultimately, I had to admit to myself that her question had made me realize that I had arrived at an answer to the most important issue that we humans ever deal with. Is there a God? And I had arrived there without ever really looking at the evidence. And I was supposed to be a scientist. If there's one thing scientists claim they do is to arrive at conclusions based upon evidence. And I hadn't taken the trouble to do that. I was greatly assisted by a pastor who lived down the road, who I went and asked about all this, and who gave me a copy of C.S. Lewis's wonderful book, Mere Christianity. Because here was an Oxford scholar, a prodigiously developed intellect, who had traveled the same path. Within those pages, I realized for the first time that one can come to belief on a rational basis, and that in fact, given the many pointers that one sees around oneself in terms of the universe and it having a beginning and its fine-tuning in terms of the way in which all those constants that determine the behavior of matter and energy seem to have been set just in a certain very precise range to make life possible, and many other things, including my beloved mathematics and why they actually work anyway to describe the universe, something that makes you think the Creator must have been a mathematician. That brought me then to the person of Jesus Christ as a person who was historically extremely well documented. That was news to me. I thought Christ was as much myth as history, and I realized after reading more about it, this was a historical figure upon which we have a great deal of evidence for his existence and his teachings, and even his rising from the dead in a literal way. That day at my patient's bedside started a journey for me, a journey that I was reluctant to begin, but I felt I needed to, a journey that I thought would result in strengthening my atheism, but to my surprise, resulted in my conversion.
So what most people don't know is I'm the pastor who gave him that copy of the book. Yeah. I'm just kidding. So Dr. Collins touches on a few important points on which I'm going to discuss in more detail throughout this sermon, but I want to begin by presenting a crucial premise. It is important to clearly state that science and Christianity are not incompatible. Science doesn't disprove Christianity, and Christianity doesn't disprove science. Instead, Christianity is actually the foundation for science. Rebecca McLaughlin backs up this claim with 3 points. The first one was already mentioned. Christians always have been leaders in science. Second, the whole of science is a signpost. And third, science without Christianity undermines humanity. Christians forged the path for modern science because they believed in a creative God who is rational and orderly. Belief in a rational creator God provides the first and best foundation for the scientific enterprise. 17th century German mathematician and astronomer Johann Kepler was quoted as saying, I was merely thinking God's thoughts after him. Since we astronomers are priests of the highest God in regard to the book of nature, it benefits us to be thoughtful not of the glory of our minds, but rather, above all else, of the glory of God. The insinuation here is that science is the discovery of how God has organized the universe. We must go and look. When we do science, we are thinking God's thoughts after him. Russell Cowborn, physicist from Cambridge, commented that understanding more of science doesn't make God smaller. It allows us to see his creative activity in more detail. And the Bible spoke to this long before either Kepler or Cowburn. Psalm 19 opens with these words: "The heavens declare the glory of God. The skies proclaim the work of his hands. Day after day they pour forth speech. Night after night they reveal knowledge. They have no speech, they use no words, no sound is heard from them, yet their voice goes out into all the earth, their words to the ends of the world. In the heavens, God has pitched a tent for the sun. It is like a bridegroom coming out of his chamber, like a champion rejoicing to run his course. It rises at one end of the heavens and makes its circuit to the other. Nothing is deprived of its warmth." These verses describe how the universe bears witness to its maker. God reveals himself through his creation. And considering the beauty of where we live, this comes as no surprise to us, right? So this morning I did a walk, which I do once a week, up Cabrillo Estates in Los Osos, the neighborhood that's like perched on the hill. And I play this game where I don't look behind me or to the side until I get to the top. And then I do the big reveal every time. And so the big reveal this morning was different than other mornings. The sun was just above the low-lying clouds, and so I was higher than the clouds, couldn't see anything below me, but it was sunny where I was. Just spectacular. However, creation is not solely for the artistically minded. Scientists and mathematicians find significant beauty in the way that God has created, and also how God sustains everything. It is a humbling and exciting notion that God would make the natural world in such a way that it can be studied. But in the analysis, throughout the centuries, science has revealed that each layer of the onion that is peeled away yields an even more astonishing discovery. We have just begun to scratch the surface and mine the depths of God's knowable universe. It should come as no surprise to any of you that there is considerable scientific disagreement regarding the Christian position that God created the universe and all within it. But let me share some interesting information with you regarding the debates around the universe's origin. First, the scientific community's most widely accepted position is the Big Bang Theory. Atheists often turn to this theory in opposition to the belief that there was an intelligent designer. I'm sure you all know this, but did you know that a Christian actually came up with the Big Bang Theory? A Belgian Roman Catholic priest named George something French, or I mean something Belgian, I get Anne to do it if she was up here, was the first to propose the crazy-sounding idea that the universe had begun as an incredibly hot, incredibly dense point, or as he called it, a cosmic egg. When the priest put forth this idea, it was met with significant resistance. Some of the pushback was motivated by atheism. In fact, Fred Hoyle, a staunch atheist, coined the term Big Bang in order to mock it. He didn't like the hypothesis that time has a beginning, because that ultimately supports the argument for divine intervention. There's a second matter I want to consider that sends atheist scientists into a mental pretzel. The universe is unbelievably, astonishingly precise. It is seemingly fine-tuned. If the universe had physical constants with even minutely different values, the universe could simply not support life. It would expand too quickly or never form carbon atoms, which I hear are important, or never make complex molecules like DNA. Alvin Plantinga notes that one reaction to these apparent enormous coincidences is to see them as substantiating the theistic claim that the universe has been created by a personal God. It's as if there are a large number of dials that have to be tuned to within extremely narrow limits for life to be possible in our universe. Nobel Prize-winning physicist William Phillips adds his perspective. He writes, "I see an orderly, beautiful universe in which nearly all physical phenomena can be understood from a few simple mathematical equations. I see a universe, had it been constructed slightly differently, would never have given birth to stars and planets, let alone bacteria and people. And there is no good scientific reason for why the universe should not have been different. Many good scientists have concluded from these observations that an intelligent God must have chosen to create the universe with such beautiful, simple, and life-giving properties. Many other equally good scientists are nevertheless atheists. But both conclusions are positions of faith." You see, atheists dispute the Christian position based on science, right? And if you're listening online, I just did scare quotes. Atheists deny an intelligent designer for a couple of major reasons. They say that the existence of God can never be proven with observable data, and they reject the notion of miracles. However, they knowingly and faithfully hold to theories that can never be proven with observable data and require the existence of miracles in order for them to work. For instance, they ask that we believe the following big miracles regarding the origin of the universe. So here are their miracles that they require. Something came from nothing. Miracle number one. Order came from chaos. Miracle number two. Life came from non-life. Number three. And the final one, consciousness came from the non-conscious. Rather than have faith in these are miracles that cannot be proven. They're trying to figure it out. I believe that a careful study of science actually produces a more simple and believable explanation. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. The whole of science is a signpost that points to the existence of a God. Psalm 19, verse 1 succinctly states this fact: the heavens declare the glory of God. And then God was speaking to Jenna because she shared the other verse that I wanted to share this morning from the Apostle Paul. In his opening chapter, right, To the church in Rome, this is what he writes: "For since the creation of the world, God's invisible qualities, his eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood from what has been made, so that people are without excuse." This is what theologians call general revelation. God reveals himself through his creation to all of humankind. There is no real excuse for not believing in God when you take a moment and look around. But when you dig deeper, like many scientists have done, there is even more convincing evidence of an intelligent designer. Let me illustrate. Everyone, take a look at your hand. One of them, choose one. Take a look at your hand. So when you look at your hand, a fascinating cascade of events occurs within your body, mainly involving your nervous system and sensory organs. Here's a breakdown. Visual perception. So light enters your eyes and hits the retina, a light-sensitive layer at the back of your eye. This triggers a process where the light is converted into electrical signals by specialized cells called photoreceptors. Signal transmission. The electrical signals generated by the photoreceptors travel along the optic nerve to the brain. The optic nerve carries these signals to the visual cortex located in the back of your brain. Your brain processing. Once the signals reach the visual cortex, they undergo complex processing. This includes interpreting the shape, color, texture, and movement of the object you're looking at. In this case, your hand. Recognition. Your brain compares the visual information it receives from your eyes with stored memories and knowledge about what a hand looks like. This allows you to recognize that the object you're seeing is indeed your hand. Integration with other senses. Seeing your hand may trigger other sensory experiences. For example, you may feel the warmth or texture of your hand when you look at it. You might hear the rustle of clothing as your hand moves, or even sense its position in space through proprioception, thank you. See, we had smart people. All y'all shouted that out. Motor response. Finally, your brain may send signals to your muscles, initiating movements or adjustments based on what you see. For instance, if you notice that your hand is too close to your pew neighbor, your brain may signal your muscle to move it away to avoid awkwardness. So throughout this process, various regions of your brain communicate with each other, integrating visual information with other sensory inputs and coordinating motor responses. It's a remarkable example of the complexity and efficiency of the human nervous system. The human body is utterly amazing, right? Well, that wasn't my whole illustration. What I really want you to know is that that whole description of what takes place in your body was written completely by artificial intelligence. I asked it to write about what happens in our body when we look at our hand. Artificial intelligence only works, at least for now, because of a higher intelligence that invented and built it. Our very existence is a signpost pointing to the existence of God, a much higher, greater intellect intelligence. Colossians 1, verses 15 through 17 say, "The Son is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of over all creation. For in him all things were created, things in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or powers or rulers or authorities, all things have been created through him and for him. He is before all things, and in him all things hold together." God is not a clockmaker who set everything into motion and just sits idly by without intervention. No. From the very beginning, he has had a deep care for his creation. He made us in his image with value that comes from his great love for us. And this is most powerfully proven through the coming of Christ into our world, even though Christ himself is the creator and sustainer of all. This speaks to McLaughlin's final point. Science without Christianity undermines humanity. Without a creator who has vested interest in and affection for his creation, our very existence is utterly meaningless. You will hear honest atheists say this. We are but a bag of cells that has randomly come together in just the right way in order to give us life. Richard Dawkins calls us gene machines. If this is true, then there cannot be any objective morality. And why would morality matter anyway if you believe that there is no God and there is no afterlife? And if this is true, then what purpose is there in life other than sheer survival? Of course, atheists give their reasons, right? Straw man too much. But Christianity is the better and more coherent, actually, set of beliefs. Not only for living a life of virtue, but also for engaging in the sciences and understanding the world in which we live. When we consider the question of this morning, hasn't science disproved Christianity? The answer is no. And science is not the end-all, be-all anyway. And the way in which we discover all truth does not just solely come through science. The most important question is not what does science say we are, but who does God say we are? We are not random clumps of cells floating on a rock. The Bible provides the answers for our deepest questions. Who are we? What does life mean? And how do we relate to God and to each other? For you created my inmost being. You knit me together in my mother's womb. I praise you because I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Your works are wonderful. I know that full well. My frame was not hidden from you. When I was made in the secret place, when I was woven together in the depths of the earth, your eyes saw my unformed body. All the days ordained for me were written in your book before one of them came to be. How precious to me are your thoughts, God. How vast is the sum of them. How precious to me are your thoughts. We're just thinking after him what he's already thought. Let's pray. Oh, Lord Jesus, thank you. Thank you for creating us, creating this good world, creating humans. Out of your own freedom, you chose to do that, God, because you're a loving God. Not because you need us, but just because you are creative and you love to love. Lord, the simple fact that we are made by you gives our lives immense meaning and value. It gives our enemies' lives immense meaning and value because they too are made in your image, God. We thank you that you are rational, that you are orderly, Lord. But we do not aim to fit you in that box where you can be figured out, God. We know you do miraculous things, things that don't make sense to us. And that's okay because you are God and we are not. And we should expect you to do the unexpected. And so, Lord, we do. We pray right now that you would do the unexpected in this place, God, that you would convince people who are doubting your existence that you are real, that they are loved, and that they can know you. They can know you like they can know that their hand is attached to their body. Lord, we thank you for how good you are to us. It's in your name that we pray. Amen.